Welcome to the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Turn to Philippians chapter 4 this morning. So tonight is our final care group of the summer, so I encourage you to come to the care group meetings. Next Sunday is Discover Grace, so no evening worship service. And then the last two Sundays, evenings in August, the 24th and the 31st, we'll be having combined worship services here at the church before we begin our Sunday evening classes with our kids' ministries and teen ministries in the fall in September. So you can look in the bulletin, see all that stuff, but just to tell you by your ears, too. Philippians chapter 4. And I know some of you are getting nervous because we're getting to the end of Philippians, and you're wondering what we're going to do next. But we should be finishing this book by the end of this year, and then we will be jumping into a couple other studies. I'm excited about the next thing to do, so I'll tell you what we're going to be doing next and kind of encourage you too. We're going to finish this and then jump over to a study of the seven churches that are recorded for us in Revelation and the message that God gave to each one of those seven churches in Revelations 1 through 4. And then after that, we're going to jump on into the book of Matthew and study the gospel account that teaches us of Christ our King. And so that's the future, and who knows how long we'll be at Matthew, so you can book your calendar for the next 10 years this way. Chapter 4 of Philippians. I'm going to read verses 4 through 9 this morning. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Father, we come before you asking that you would hear our song. Lord, we sang asking for you to speak to us through your word. Lord, we know that you have spoken to us in your word. We are asking, Lord, and requesting before you, our great and holy God, that you would give us the ears to hear your truth, the eyes to see your truth. Take away the veil of sin and selfishness and the struggles and trials of life that keep us from hearing your word and seeing it clearly. And I pray that you would cause us to seek first your kingdom, seek your word, and that your Holy Spirit would do this work in us this morning, that we may know and obey you for your glory and your honor. We pray these things because Jesus Christ is worthy of all glory and honor. It's in his name. Amen. As is common in the close of some of Paul's letters, the Holy Spirit guides the apostle to give direct and seemingly unconnected injunctions. An injunction, in case you're wondering, is an authoritative warning or order, oftentimes connected to a court order. A judge will give an injunction on something, and it basically means it's a court order, an order that is made, and it bears authority because of the one who gave it. And so I like the use of the word injunction here as we describe these commands at the end, because they are authoritative orders. Of course, all commands are authoritative when they come from God, right? And yet, what makes these different is, unlike a command from God written through an apostle or written through a prophet in which there is reason and application and explanation, these final ones are basically, they come across with the tone of, just do this. Just do it. And very little explanation is given. Now, very little explanation is given directly in the context. The whole letter is the explanation. What he said up to this point is the explanation. But there comes a point with these rapid-fire injunctions, often at the close of a letter, in which we read just the way the church ought to be. Just think this way. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 22, is probably the most common set of these injunctions we have in the New Testament. Probably one of the most familiar of these, because they're such short little sentences. You remember the passage that says, "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from every appearing of evil." You see, you have these short injunctions. Do this, do this, do this, do this. It's not that we're saying do this in order to be a Christian or in order to gain God's favor. Notice the conclusion. It's the end of Thessalonians, the end of Philippians, written to the church. These are the way the church has to consider this. And here in Philippians 4, we have a similar list of injunctions. And there's a little bit of explanation in the Thessalonian passage here. But notice this in the structure of the text of Scripture. In verse 2, where Paul beseeches Euodias and Syntyche to get along, would not be technically in this list of injunctions at the close, because that's given as a specific command to two people individually. And then in verse 10, you'll notice he switches again the tone of his writing, and he says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly." And then he'll go on to talk about how they've cared for him and how he's grateful and they should be grateful. So different than that rapid fire, rejoice, pray, don't worry, rapid fire injunctions, a little different. And so we see in the structure that there is a difference in his writing here. That he goes from being very personal, directly addressing two individuals in the church, and this yoke fellow, and issues with Clement, and then he gives these rapid-fire injunctions, and then he goes back to addressing them of something that he's thankful for them. And so it's very clear, and most scholars, most commentators, put verses 4 through 9 in a paragraph showing a specific list of injunctions here. Kind of like a bullet point list. In fact, there are 5 injunctions. Some might think 5 or 6 injunctions. There are 6 commands here. But obviously, verse 6, he ties 2 of them together. Don't be anxious, but pray. So I'm considering that to be 1 injunction, even though it's 2 commands. And so I count 5 bullet points, or 5 injunctions that we have here for the church, for the true believer. These direct commands are seemingly unrelated, as often bullet point lists are. You don't have a lot of transition between them. And this is what sometimes makes preaching or teaching or studying specific injunctions like this difficult, is because, at least for me, is because I like it when there's a lot of connecting words and explanation words and participles which give me supporting ideas and I can kind of work the logic out. And sometimes I get frustrated when I read a list in the Bible of just a list of things because I don't see the connections there. And I think that trying to make connections here outside of the theological context, trying to make them in the immediate literary context, is a mistake. It involves much speculation and guessing about things. In other words, I think we ought to understand these injunctions as God gives them, as just bullet point, rapid fire, arresting our attention commands, authoritative orders from God. Now, I know, right away, that smacks up hard against our autonomous nature, doesn't it? To receive authoritative commands from God does not seem to us to be very grace-like. But let's not forget who God is and who we are. Let's not forget that He has every right in the world to make authoritative commands to His people. Right? He has every right in the world to make authoritative commands to more than His people, to everyone in this world, because of creation. But He has even a greater right, I believe you could say, to make those authoritative commands to His redeemed creation. So both as Creator and as Redeemer, He is authoritative Lord and God over us. And so we ought not struggle and strive against the authoritative commands of God. Instead, we must view these as humble participators in God's grace and say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, I will. Okay." And sometimes we strive against this because of our autonomy, our feelings of autonomy. Sometimes we strive against authoritative commands like this because we want like my children did do to me and I did to my family. But why? You know, we always want to say, but why? And that's good, and oftentimes there is a why, and sometimes there isn't. Or sometimes the why has been given all along, and we need to now at this time stop asking why and start obeying what was said. And we understand that that's needed. Sometimes we need to stop whining and saying, but it's so hard, Lord. But what about that servant, as Peter liked to say about John? But why do you want me to do this or that? It's not I'm trying to be harsh. I don't believe God is harsh. I believe He's given us much marks of His grace. And any conviction in this matter, I know, needs to be applied to me first, because I always want an explanation. I always want all the reasons, and then when I determine that the reasons are valid and reasonable, then I'll determine my obedience. That's my flesh's tendency. So I wonder sometimes if God doesn't give us injunctions like this to challenge that very pride that is within us, to remind us who is God and who is not, and what He has said. There is a time for reasoning, there is a time for simple obedience. And especially at the end of the letter where He's given so much already of God's grace, it's time for obedience. Time to do what He says, what God says. There is a way of thinking within relationships that helps me understand a little bit more of these injunctions. This is not biblical. This is man's wisdom, but take it for what it's worth. I like to call it the trust bank. And it goes like this, especially I try to apply this in my children's lives, or in relationships with my wife or with other friends. If I am, but speaking primarily of children here, if I'm a faithful father, an honest dad who seeks to tell his kids the truth, if I serve them and love them unconditionally, guiding them, in other words, I'm doing what I can by God's grace to be a godly father and good leader to them. If I am fair and true and sober and fun and all those things, then all of this positive relationship currency has been deposited into the trust bank. There may come a time where I may not be able to explain everything to my children, or the situation is urgent. At that time, I would hope that enough of a good relationship has been built and enough positive currency has been deposited in the trust bank that I may make a withdrawal and say, trust me, just do this. Now, of course, you see the key to this whole illustration. If I'm not depositing in the trust bank, it becomes very difficult then to make a withdrawal. And that's kind of an illustration I think about in raising children. It is hard to expect them to simply obey the authoritative command when I have not been putting in reasons for them to trust the authoritative command. But isn't that, in a similar way, God, though, has deposited so much in the trust bank through the gospel? And through His grace, in the relationship He has granted us by condescending to us in mercy, that it is a shameful thing toward us that when He gives us clear commands, we stumble as if He needs to explain Himself. Hasn't He given us enough of His grace and mercy and been depositing far more than He ever must into that? To where we simply should say, yes, Lord, and walk in humble obedience. I know I'm digressing a bit, so let's get back to these injunctions. But understand that I think that's the structure we're looking at here. This Philippian church, this mature Philippian church, has not only been recipients of God's grace, and God has shown Himself faithful, and He has demonstrated the relationship that He has with them through the cross, but also Paul the Apostle has done this. Paul has expressed his love for them, his trust, his faithfulness, his joy, his rejoicing, all these things. And so it should not be a hard thing to now at this point at the end say, so can't you just do this? And that's what we see in these injunctions. Now, there are, as I said, these five injunctions. I'm going to list these for you. We read them already. I'm going to list them. And then we're going to break them up in the next three sermons and go through the three of them. I mean, go through them in three, all five in three different. Two today, one next week, and then two the following. First of all, verse 4, the first injunction is this: rejoice in the Lord. Verse 5, let your moderation be known. Verse 6, do not be anxious but pray. Verse 8, think right thoughts. And verse 9, practice right living. Those five injunctions are the ones he gives here. Those are the imperatives in the text of Scripture before us this morning. So we're going to look at verses 4 and 5 this morning and look at the two injunctions that he gives: rejoice in the Lord, let your moderation be known. Or, as I titled the sermon this morning, joy and gentleness. And these characteristics ought to characterize a people of God. Joy and gentleness. Let's begin with the first one, the first in the bullet points: rejoice in the Lord. As far as we can tell, there is no grammatical connection between this command and the previous things written about unity in the church. However, we do know that when there is unity, there is joy. But we would expect Paul, as he often does, to make some grammatical connection, if the Spirit intended him to. Rather, this is a general command for the church at large, and it's universal, and ought to overshadow the entirety of the Christianity in the church. It is a simple and straightforward injunction without much nuance to it, right? Rejoice in the Lord. But it's not new, especially for the Apostle Paul, to write about joy and rejoicing when he speaks to the church. Now, I'm going to go through this fairly quickly, so I don't expect you to turn to all these, but maybe jot them down. But I wanted to just look at some passages of Scripture where the Apostle Paul brings up this issue of joy or rejoicing for the Christian. Romans 12:15, Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. 1 Corinthians 12:26, the Scripture reads, whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. Of course, we read this one already, 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Sounds very similar to Philippians 4, rejoice evermore. No New Testament letter, however, speaks of Christian rejoicing and joy more than this letter to the Philippians. No other letter. In fact, of the a dozen or so times it is used in the New Testament, over 80% of those times is in Philippians. The word when Paul uses it in his letters is in Philippians. For example, Philippians 1:4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. Philippians 1:25, I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and your joy of faith. Philippians 1:18, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I in this do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Philippians 2:2, another command, fulfill my joy, that you be like-minded. Philippians 2:16, speaking of himself, holding forth the word of life, he wants them to hold forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Philippians 2:17, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, will I joy and rejoice with you all. Philippians 2:18, likewise also, you should rejoice with me. Philippians 2:28, speaking of Epaphroditus, that when you see him again, you may rejoice. Philippians 3:1, repeating or the predecessor of what he says here in chapter 4. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And Philippians 4:1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. Now, because of this, Some have suggested that joy is the theme of Philippians. And I argued already early on this year that standing firm, striving together for the fellowship of the gospel is the theme of the letter. And I stand by that. I still believe that's the theme of the letter. Just the mere relevance of a word appearing over and over again does not make it joyful. I mean, does not make the word joyful the theme. However, it does point something out, I believe. Fellowship in the gospel must include, or maybe I'll put it another way, true fellowship in the gospel always includes joy and rejoicing. It produces joy, it results in joy, it flows from joy. You cannot separate fellowship in the gospel with joy and rejoicing. They are inseparable. That is why joyful Christians are those who know and love the gospel. Because the gospel is what brings us final and ultimate joy. They are connected. Joy indeed is a sub-theme of this fellowship in the gospel. And as I said, the natural result of true fellowship in the gospel. And so it is fitting that he should command the church to rejoice. But it all is also dramatic, since we must remember that when Paul writes so much about joy in this one letter, that he is not talking about joy because of circumstances. He is not talking about joy that is dependent upon comfortable environments conducive to gladness. He is speaking of something much deeper and profound as the simple "don't worry, be happy" kind of thinking, because we must remember that Paul is writing this letter where he speaks of rejoice in the Lord and gives two commands the exact same way in this letter. He's writing this while he himself is imprisoned, while he himself is not facing comfortable circumstances at all. And he is facing an uncertain future. And he is facing stripes and bonds and beatings. And he is facing ill motives and slander and gossip. And yet, he still says, rejoice in the Lord. Now, that's dramatic. And that ought to arrest our attention. But I want to look in the text this morning, in this one verse, first. And I want us to understand from this text of Scripture what characterizes this joy that the apostle is commanding the church to pursue. In other words, what does this kind of Christian joy look like? What's it all about? I want you to notice, brothers and sisters, first of all, that Christian rejoicing is essentially based in God's character and attributes. Christian rejoicing is essentially based in God's character and attributes. Paul places such a strong emphasis on this command, doesn't he? It's the only one of the five injunctions that he repeats. As if one would read this and say, really? Rejoice? What do I have to be happy about? And instead of going on to list all those things, Paul simply says, no, I'll say it again. Rejoice in the Lord. I said it once, I'll say it twice. Rejoice in the Lord. What's this emphasis about? Why this command? Friends, joy, Christian joy, this kind of joy that allows you to rejoice while you're in prison, this kind of joy does not flow from within us that we have the right to withhold or not withhold based upon how we feel right now. Because like all of our positive attributes, they first find their source in God Himself. Have you ever thought of it that way? We love God because God has communicated to us in creation and further in redemption His eternal attribute of love. We love because God loves. He communicated these. Theologians speak of the communicated attributes of God. Or when He created us, He gave us something in His image. He gave us a spirit which allows us to worship Him, yes. But He created within us the mark of God. And one of the ways in which the mark of God is created in His people is He gives people the ability to reflect His attributes, yes, in a lesser way, in a less complete way, in an imperfect way, but He allows allows his creation to communicate certain of his attributes because he has communicated them to them. We speak of these. The reason why we are commanded to be holy and why we can be righteous or do righteous things is because God has communicated that to us in creating us. The reason we have the capacity to love is because God has communicated to us his love. The reason we are pursue justice is because our God is a God of justice, and he has communicated that desire in us in creating us. See, we owe these positive attributes to the creative hand of God. Not all the attributes of God are communicated to us or given to us to do. God did not communicate to us all knowing ability. He did not communicate to us all ability, all powerful ability, or in transcendence, or some of these attributes. Now, there is an argument that he did communicate those to a degree to us. We may be not all knowing, but we know something because of God's creation. We're not God. We can't do what God does. But these attributes that theologians describe are called the communicable attributes of God. Friends, our goodness, even unbelievers' goodness, is a result of this common grace of God in creating them in his image and giving them these attributes that allows them to love, to hope, to rejoice. Joy is an attribute that God possesses and that he has given us. Have you ever thought of God as being a God of joy? How often in the Old Testament does the Scripture, especially the Psalms, the Scripture refer to God's delight? God delights. How about Ephesians chapter 1, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, where it says over and over again, because it is the good pleasure of his will. God takes pleasure. What did God do on the seventh day after he had created all of this world? The Bible says that he rested on the seventh day. And don't think for a moment that that means that God was worn out from creating. God doesn't grow weary or sleep or become tired, the Scripture tells us. No, when it says God rested, the idea there is God enjoyed his creation. He sat back and rejoiced because he said, "It is very good." God is a God of beauty. God makes beautiful things. God rejoices in things that are beautiful. And things that aren't beautiful, he makes them beautiful so he can rejoice in them, which is what we're thankful for in the gospel. But God delights. He's a God of joy. The Christian's rejoicing is based upon the attribute of God himself. But this is seen in the context also in this phrase itself where it says, rejoice in the Lord. Now this phrase, in the Lord, is not teaching us the manner of rejoicing as if there's a kind of rejoicing that's in the Lord because it's exuberant and out of control, and there's a kind of rejoicing that's not because it's boring. As if the style of rejoicing is in the Lord. No, actually this in the Lord phrase, this expression is speaking of not the quality of joy, but rather the basis of joy. The basis of joy, where joy comes from. The basis of joy, of Christian joy, is that originally sourced in the essential characteristic of God himself. That is that the Lord is joyful, so be joyful. But since our command to rejoice is also a command to rejoice in the Lord, we understand that only when the Lord changes can our joy change. Did you catch that? When is the Lord going to change? When is the Lord going to stop being the basis of Christian joy? When is God's essential attributes going to change? When is God going to deny himself and become something he is not? He isn't. Our God changes not. He is the same yesterday, today, forever. That phrase, he is the same, does not mean he works the same. It means his essential attributes are the same. Therefore, since God never changes based upon the circumstances, our joy does not have the right to grow or wane depending on the circumstances. Because good or bad, affliction or not, we are still in the Lord. And we rejoice in the Lord. This command to rejoice in the Lord is the command to rejoice in that which changes not, nor is affected by the afflictions of this world, nor is tempered or altered or changed or brought low by that which the world attacks. God cannot be affected by the attacks of men. Therefore, the Christian's joy ought not be affected by the attacks of men. Rejoice in the Lord, not rejoice because things are going well for you. Rejoice in your circumstances. Rejoice because everything worked out this week. Last week, not so much, but it's been a good week this week. No, rejoice not in those things. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the one who changes not. Rejoice in the one who is all authority and all power, the Lord God Almighty. To know the Lord in the Word so thoroughly is the joy of the Christian, so that we begin to see just how lovely and gracious and beautiful He is, and thus to rejoice because indeed He is our lovely, beautiful, and gracious God. He is for me. He is amazing. And so I may rejoice in Him. Friend, you'll never be able to rejoice in the Lord if indeed you do not make it your soul's ambition to know the Lord, to know Him deeply and perfectly in the Scriptures. If you do not seek to know His work, you'll never know His person and work unless you know the Scripture. To meditate upon the Scripture, to study the Scripture, which is why I'm convinced that David was able to say, "Oh, how I delight in the law of God." He delighted in God's law because in God's law he saw God. And when he saw God, he couldn't help but delight. The reason why our joy is so weak is because we don't know God as well as we think we do. We don't know Him as well as we think we do. And we don't trust Him as much as we should. That's why our joy is weak. Not because our circumstances are bad, but our knowledge is weak. Because in the Bible, God's holy word is where we meet the Lord God of history. And in knowing Him, we have true purity before our eyes, true beauty, true holiness, true justice, true grace, true mercy and righteousness. Through knowing Him, we know the beauty of eternal perfection. And who cannot help but rejoice in the beauty of eternal perfection? Many delight in the good benefits the Lord brings, but delight little in His person. And this kind of joy will always fade and leave you. But when you know Him, you can more easily delight and rejoice in Him. You know, when I'm discouraged, two places I like to go in the New Testament and the Old Testament to read and to see God when I'm discouraged. The first place I like to go is the Psalms. I like to read the Psalms because in the Psalms I read about a person who's discouraged often. But also I see that David and the other psalmists always go back to the nature and person of God. And they remind me when I read the Psalms of my God. But another place I like to go is I like to go to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not to learn and get that nugget of truth I need in order to overcome my discouragement or depression, but rather to go and see God revealed in the person of Jesus Himself, because Jesus is the fullest picture of God's attributes. And to read those Gospels, not to find out about me, not to find out about what they did or the apostles did, but to just go and to read it through in one sitting, to read an entire Gospel account in one sitting when I'm discouraged and depressed, because I want to see Jesus. Because He's good, He's beautiful, He's unchanging, He's perfect. And when I can see Him, joy can be no matter the affliction around me when I see Jesus. I encourage you, brothers and sisters, when you're discouraged, look for Jesus. He's the fullness of God in the flesh. Look to the Word, finding Jesus. And don't give up until you find Him. Don't give up until you learn Him, until you know Him, until you love Him with all your heart and soul and your mind. The Word of God reveals Him to us, all beautiful, all encompassing. So I notice, first of all, Christian rejoicing is essentially based in God's character and attributes. Rejoice in the Lord. But also I notice in this text that Christian rejoicing is disconnected with time and circumstance. It's disconnected with time and circumstance. We already see that in the phrase, in the Lord. But further than that, notice what he says, this really frustrating and annoying word that we often wish would not be in the text of Scripture. Rejoice in the Lord always. And right there it convicts us deeply. Always. How could such a simple word be so convicting to this man? If only the Spirit of God could have just left this little word off, I would be quite content. Then I could choose when I rejoice. But in this two word, I consider two aspects of Christian joy. Both the instance of Christians rejoicing and the duration of the Christian rejoicing. Always, or understand that application, in every instance. Rejoice in the Lord. Paul, what do you know about this? Don't you know what I'm going through? How am I supposed to rejoice now, in this instance? I wonder if somebody might have asked Paul that, if he might have gently replied, I too wondered how to rejoice when they put those shackles on my arms and beat me and my friend Silas. When we were first preaching in Philippi, but what is amazing is that they could not shackle the gospel. And we knew that our God changes not. And we knew He was good and He was for us. So we just sang. These words are not coming from a wannabe soldier playing in the sandbox while commanding rejoicing to those who are in their foxholes. This command is coming from God through a servant who writes this in prison to a church he started from prison. In every instance, rejoice. Not rejoice in the affliction, rejoice in the Lord in every instance. Although it may be at times to rejoice in the affliction if we recognize the affliction is bringing us maturity, but that's not what the text is saying. But not only in every instance rejoice, but evermore. Always also meaning the duration of our rejoicing. The word evermore is used by Paul for the Thessalonians. Here the word always has the same concept. All the duration of life. Don't stop rejoicing because the situation changes. God does not change. Your Lord is for you. He is completing the good work He started in you. Rejoice in the Lord always. You see, sometimes we do a disservice to this concept of Christian joy when we imply a timeline to it by attaching it to a certain cause. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Sometimes we do disservice to this by saying, smile so big so that your kids will not know how bad it is. And then we've attached a timeline to it. Smile big so that the kids aren't affected. So then what happens when we're not around the kids? I don't have to smile anymore. Now I can complain, be miserable. Because after all, I finished that duty. I did what I needed to do for that. Or put on a good face for Sundays. Don't let anyone know what's really going on. But then we grumble and complain and weep. We do this because we have the wrong purpose of joy in our minds. We think that our joy is for others, and thus it is allowed to be temporary or not present when others are not present. But when we realize that our joy is deeply connected to the goodness of the Lord God, then we can be rejoicing even while we are weeping. We can tell our kids, things are rough, I am tired and struggling to trust God, but God is good and I am learning about the goodness and rejoicing in what He is doing. We can tell our friends, yes, it hurts to lose a family member, I can't stop crying, but God has promised me many things in His Word and I am rejoicing in the fulfillment of His promises. We can tell our fellow church members, I have been having a difficult week, but I am rejoicing that God has been working sanctification in me through the affliction. Pray for me. I am rejoicing that though everything went wrong this week, according to my thinking, God has been working and is at work and He is up to something good. You see, when we attach rejoicing to others, we put a timeline on it, only when it impacts others. And it's always temporary in that situation. But when we attach rejoicing to the eternal character of the Lord our God, we can rejoice always and forever because He is always and forever. That's the first injunction. The second injunction, point two, let your moderation be known. Unlike the previous injunction, this second command is intended to be connected to what others see in us. We know that because the first one is given, the first command is given without any mention of an audience. You rejoice in the Lord always. Doesn't say when or where or how, depending on this or depending on that. No, this is just to be the characteristic of the believer. Rejoice in the Lord. But the second one, by using the passive verb, be known, indicates this one is for others to see. Let your moderation be known. Let it be evident. Let it be seen. Now this is interesting. The uniqueness of this command is fascinating to me. It's in the unusual use of the third person imperative in the Greek language. Now, in a passive mood. This is unique because in English we don't have a third person imperative. We don't even have anything to say this. You know, in English, an imperative or a command, what's always the understood subject in English? Remember grammar school? You is the subject, right? Go to the store. You go to the store. That's the second person, you. We don't have this third person, but in Greek, they have a third person imperative. And the idea of the way we translate this, the best way we can translate this is let us or let it. Here it's the it because it's talking about something to be known. It's a gentler command than the second person. It's more of the sense of not something that you actively pursue or push, but something that you just allow to happen. Let it happen. And that's why it's in the passive mood as well. Let this happen. Assuming that it's already true of you, and the point here is don't cover it up. Let it come out. Let it be seen. Let it be evident. And what is he saying we ought to let be evident? Let it be known to all men. What do we need to let out for others to see? What should the world, and notice it says all men, not just Christian, not just unsaved, but all individuals. What is key for all people to see in genuine Christianity? What does he say here? Well, the word we have in the English King James Version is the word moderation. Now, you may notice, depending on the English translation you have, you may notice something unique. There's actually about five or six different ways in which this word is translated in five or six different translations. It's a very fluid word. It's a large lexical vocabulary. The idea here is gentleness, moderation. Liddell and Scott, who's a lexical writer, wrote the words fitting, meet, suitable. Freeburg says gentle, kind, forbearing. The King James was translated moderation, is using a word that has morphed in meaning in the English language. I was reading this last week, a letter from John Newton, which is about the same timeline of writing in English as the original 1611 time. So I was reading, and he actually used this word, and I thought it helped add a little clarity to the use of the word when he wrote it. He used the English word moderation, and he used it referring to holding back, writing furious words in a disagreement, but showed moderation in writing with gentleness. And that was the way he used the word. It was the idea of holding back and not going full bore on with furious words as he maybe wanted to. He was writing about how he's holding himself back because he was really upset about something. And so he showed moderation. That's the idea of this word. It's the idea of let your holding back and not jumping out there with harshness and anger and attack. Moderate your spirit. Slow down. Control. Be gentle. Probably the most common use of this word in the Greek in modern language, translated modernly, is the word gentleness. And I think that's a very fitting word to be used here. You see, what it's being commanded for the Christian here is let the gentleness, not be gentle, but let what you already have as gentleness, because it's assumed if you're a Christian, you have a certain gentleness about you. Why? Because our Lord had a gentleness about him. Let that gentleness be evident for everyone to see. Yes, you understand what this means, right? Let the gentleness that characterizes your Lord be evident by your actions to all you encounter. Boy, once again, this is a bit convicting because I got to thinking about this, and I suppose this also includes the customer service rep who you can barely understand on the phone, whom you are calling to issue a complaint about whatever it is that isn't working for you at the time. You know what the scripture would say about that? Let your gentleness be evident. Let it be evident. Or it also means the police officer who was having a bad day and decided to pull you over and treat you so rudely and disrespectfully instead of all the other speeders that he just let go by. Let your gentleness be evident even to him. Or when your children who asked you the 23rd time when you're going to fix their broken toy, let your gentleness be evident to your children. Or your spouse who responded to you with sarcasm or irritation, let your gentleness be evident. See, the thing is, there is no qualification of this command in the scripture. Doesn't qualify it. Let your gentleness be evident when they have proved to you that they deserve your gentleness. Doesn't qualify it anywhere. It just says, let it be evident to everyone. What ought a Christian be characterized by? Gentleness. Even in times of proper rebuke, mom and dad, let your gentleness be evident to your children. Even when you are rebuking because there's things to rebuke, let the rebuke be done with a clear and evident gentleness and holding back. We have something in the Johnson DNA that is not pleasant. We call it, my siblings and I call it the rage. We are not quick-tempered people in the Johnson family. We go years and years without anger and frustration. But there seems to be this fleshly struggle that often happens when something triggers and the rage kicks in. I've seen it in my life, and I hate it. My sisters and I talk about how often we will confess to one another, I suffered a bout of the rage last week. But you know what has become even more compelling to me is that I've seen my sinful DNA transmitted on to my children. And I see it in them. And I know the only answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it was the gospel of Jesus Christ that made it to where every day was not day of rage for me. And I know it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that will do the same thing for my children. And I know it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that the gentle Christ himself, who while he is on the cross, holds back and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. While he is being pounded with the nails, opens not his mouth. When he's standing before that illegitimate usurper Pilate, he simply says, I am he. His gentleness was evident. Even in the chasing out of the money changers, and often an account used of Jesus to describe his fury. Even in that, when I read that, I see little snippets of gentleness. He sat down and he made a whip. He didn't just go ballistic with the hands swinging. And then I love this part about it. It says that he opened the cages of the animals. His mind was about him the whole time. And he stops and opens the cages. And he drove the money changers out with the whip. But you know what? He didn't keep driving them. He stopped when they left the temple. And he is God after all. He could have done a lot more than use a whip, couldn't he? In fact, he says, this is my Father's house. He could have struck them dead. Even Jesus, in his most, well, we have the example of his most firm earthly experience, we see gentleness. Brothers and sisters, what characterizes your living among all? What is evidence? Are you known as a gentle person? Now, by gentle, we don't mean soft. We don't mean weak. In fact, the idea of this gentleness is that which is the strength that is under control. The strength that is could be poured out but is held back. You know what it's like, and I struggle with this. You know you could burn someone to the ground with your words. You know you could make them feel 2 inches tall. But because of the gospel of grace, hold back. You hold back. This is what he is talking about. Now, consider, dear friends, when was the last time your gentleness was showing? Gentleness, moderation, is not the absence of strength and authority. It's actually a mark of great confidence and authority. For the louder one screams, the more one rages, the less likely anyone is to listen to them. But when gentleness, reasonableness, is seen clearly, there is power in that. He concludes these two with a short instructive word about the Lord himself. I am not sure if this last little phrase in verse 5 goes with verse 5 or verse 4 or both of them. Because these are so disjointed with their bullet points. But this short statement at the end is very fascinating. He says, the Lord is at hand. I am inclined to attach it to verse 5 in speaking about gentleness, since there are no other grammatical connections in the text, but also contextually, considering the Lord is near. Be gentle, the Lord is near. Seems to flow very well. But what does this mean that the Lord is near? Because like we've already said, this short little statement sometimes have some problems in interpretation. So does this phrase. Do we mean the Lord is near? Does Paul mean the Lord is coming back soon? Because that's literally what it means. The Lord is at hand. At hand is a euphemism. It's not actually in the text. The phrase is engus, or the word is engus, which means near, close by. The word hand is not in there. It's just an English way of saying it. So the Lord is near. Does that mean the Lord is near, meaning he's coming back soon? Or does that mean the Lord is near, meaning he's here in presence? You know, like God's present with us. It is speaking the concept of be gentle because God is here. He's seeing, he's hearing, he's within us, within us in the Holy Spirit, and his presence is felt and seen. So be gentle. Or is it be gentle because God is coming back soon? So pretty much commentators that comment on this just choose one or the other based upon a guess. Because grammatically it could be either one. Contextually it could be either one. And theologically it could be either one. Both of those are true, right? Not only is the Lord near, he is present with us, but he's coming back soon. Now, I am inclined, if I have to make a guess, I am inclined in speaking of his soon return. Simply because the Apostle Paul often closes letters this way. He will close again that way at the very end of this letter, so it doesn't have to just say it here, but I'm inclined to think it's speaking of the soon return of the Lord. However, let's just think of it being either way. How does this apply to gentleness? Show gentleness to all men. Your gentle Lord is coming. And what does the scripture tell us about the coming of the Lord? How will he find his servants waiting? Or, be gentle. God is present. Would you use that tone in the presence of your near Lord? Either application fits theologically, and I believe it's important we don't consider this a threat, but rather a truth to consider soberly. Paul is concerned by the Spirit that the church live as Christ intends, with the mind and spirit of Christ, in gentleness, in light of the presence and soon approaching kingdom of Christ. Living in the presence of Christ is a powerful motivator to the one who loves Christ and loves his appearing. To the one who doesn't love Christ, this sounds like a threat. But the one who loves his appearing, this is a sobering reminder. Brothers and sisters, beloved, in conclusion, joy and gentleness. Interestingly, you'll find these two listed in the fruit of the Spirit list. Let us not strive against God's clear and simple commands. Let us consider our God, who indeed is filled with joy and gentleness. And then let us, by the same grace of God, seek to rejoice in the Lord always, and to let our gentleness that comes through the Lord be evident to all. Beloved, indeed, our Lord is near. Let's pray.